Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. Today, we will read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. And we will discuss whether Luther was wrong. James tells us how not to read Paul. Luther misunderstood Paul's doctrine of salvation by faith. The author of James directly addresses this misinterpretation of Paul. In Romans, Paul tells Roman Christians not to condemn those who do not follow the law or despise those who believe differently. In fact, he says we should allow one another to be convinced in our own minds, because we will all be held individually accountable to God and must, therefore, follow our own conscience. Paul is not excluding those who do not share his opinion. Many Christians think Paul teaches salvation by faith alone and not by works. The first problem with this phrase is that Paul is mostly talking about ritual practices such as circumcision and dietary laws and not good works. The other problem with the phrase is that Paul never really says it, and James specifically refutes it. Our panel of commentators include Professor David Westfall, UC Irvine doctoral candidate in philosophy, Joseph Dowd, the Reverend Tom Egebin, and my father, the Reverend Carl Procida. My name is Rich Procida, and I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. Was Luther wrong? James tells us how not to read Paul, by Rich Procida. As I researched this scripture, I realized, as I often do, that we cannot properly interpret it using later theological doctrines. The commentators on this reading find themselves caught in a dualistic or Gnostic rut, where the material world and the flesh are bad and the spirit is good. As a result, they come to nonsensical and sometimes puzzling conclusions. Alan Bream, for example, says that when Paul writes about walking according to the flesh, he's actually talking about how we seek to fulfill our needs, get the most out of life, and self-actualize. This made me think, if these things are wrong, I don't want to be right. There is nothing wrong with our physical needs. We all want to get the most out of life. Self-actualization is a good thing. William F. Turner Jr. attempts to distinguish between Paul's use of the word flesh and his use of the word body. When Paul writes that to set the mind on the flesh is death, he is actually talking about a spiritual as well as a physical death. But when Paul writes that the body is dead because of sin, he means that the body is dead to sin through baptism. Turner says that Paul's use of the term body is ethically neutral, but then argues that setting one's focus on the flesh leads to death because the body is temporal and dies. Liberal Christians struggle with Paul's harsh treatment of the body and flesh in Romans. Brian Batten, in his recent article in the Christian Century, suggested that the promise of the incarnation is that spirit and flesh commingle and are not opposed. Modern readers struggle to find a healthy and positive message about our bodies, physical needs, and desires in Paul's words. Many interpretations devolve into dualistic lessons on personal piety. Preachers find themselves teaching a Gnostic-like lesson on the evils of the material world and human nature. Even Stanley N. Olson, in his examination of Romans chapters 5 through 8, had to conclude, as have many others, that Paul's response to these existential questions is unsatisfying. Olson goes on to argue that Paul's concern is pastoral and not doctrinal. Paul did not intend to present a coherent theology in Romans. This fact is jarring, given that Romans is Paul's most theological letter, and much theology has come of it. The first thing to recognize is that Paul is preaching a message of inclusion in Romans. He proclaims that no one is condemned who is among them. Later, he will tell them not to quarrel over opinions, to allow one another to be fully convinced in one's own mind, because we will all be accountable individually to God and must therefore be allowed to follow our own conscience. Paul is arguing for the inclusion of uncircumcised, non-observing Gentiles. Paul is not saying that the only way to salvation is through faith. He is instead explaining how it could be that Gentile Christians could be saved despite the law. Once we understand this, we can get rid of the idea that Paul is telling these observant Romans that his way is the only way to salvation. Paul couldn't have thought such an argument would go over well. In fact, in chapter 14, he says the exact opposite. And this is not the only time Paul tells Christians to stop quarreling. The author of Ephesians writes, "For by faith you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." When the author, a follower of Paul, writes that God has abolished the law's commandments and ordinances, he is referring to burdensome rituals and codes like circumcision, dietary restrictions, and ritual sacrifices, and not to things like the Ten Commandments or the call to be a light to the Gentiles. In fact, God did this in order to reconcile both Jew and Gentile, to end the hostility between them, in order to bring God's salvation to the rest of the world. The second thing we need to recognize is that Paul uses his terms in their Hebrew meaning rather than as they are defined by later theologians like Martin Luther. In both Romans and Ephesians, salvation is in some way a present reality. In Romans, Paul tells us about what God has already done so that we may walk in the Spirit now. In Ephesians, the author tells us that we have already been saved. All of this should be familiar to Christians because Jesus also spoke of the kingdom of God as already present among us and within us. In the first century, much of religion consisted of paying homage to the gods. Even in Judaism, sacrifices and rituals were performed to appease God. People believed that by doing these rituals, they, and importantly, their people, will be shown favor by their God. If one were particularly healthy or successful, one might brag about how well he kept the law, such that God had shown him favor. Even in the Gospels, written decades after Paul's letter to the Romans, the term salvation continues to mean liberation from oppression and release from captivity. Mary calls God her Savior, who has looked with favor upon her lowliness, who brought down the powerful from their thrones and sent the rich away empty. The theme is freedom from social and economic injustice. The words Savior and salvation, as used throughout the Old Testament, often describe things like the Exodus and the release from the Babylonian captivity. The Hebrew word for salvation, yeshia, is more corporate and bound up with the welfare of the entire nation, not the personal salvation of life after death that developed in Christianity much later. The concept of the immortal soul didn't fully develop until Augustine in the 5th century. The church father who brought us original sin also brought us the doctrine of the immateriality of the soul. Substitutionary atonement, the belief that Jesus died in our place, is actually an extension of the 11th century church father Anselm's satisfaction theory. Luther, John Calvin, and John Wesley all appropriated Anselm's ideas into what has become penal substitution, the belief that Jesus suffered our punishment so that we can be reconciled to God. By the time of the Reformation, the obsession with death had reached a fever pitch. The Black Death led to the loss of up to a third of the population, many men who, in the prime of their lives, were more vulnerable to the disease. This led to a preoccupation with death and what to do about it. The result was one of the most successful and long-lasting ideas of Western Christianity, purgatory. Not long afterwards, an institution arose whereby the church could dispense from its treasury of merit indulgences which would shorten the time a person would have to spend in purgatory. The irony of a corrupt church selling salvation to the faithful led Martin Luther to respond with the doctrine of salvation through faith and not by works. The good news that eternal salvation is a gift from God, with its focus on the finality of Christ's work on the cross, took down the entire medieval penitential system. Reformers read the Bible and came to their own conclusions. While the Reformation is often remembered with the heroic image of Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, the Reformation was actually a broad movement that involved war and bloodshed. There were reformers more radical than Luther, reformers of whom I am sympathetic. They believed the church had made a wrong turn when it entered into an alliance with Constantine in the 4th century, and that, as a result, all church doctrines are subject to re-examination. In some ways, the Reformation called for Christians to look to the Bible rather than to to the church for their theology. Radical reformers read the Bible with fresh eyes and discovered that many of the doctrines central to traditional Christianity were nowhere to be found, including the Trinity. The same process, perhaps because of the information revolution, is happening today. 500 years after the Reformation, Christians are returning to the Bible to read it as it is and not as we might believe it to be. The church is still keeping the Bible from the faithful. Only now they do it using the veil of church theology. Often calling their views biblical, they read the text selectively. There are parts of the Bible you would never hear in church, and what you do hear will be distorted by church doctrine. Many Christians have beliefs about the Bible, but they don't know much about it. They have never studied the Bible critically using modern scholarship. Many pastors willfully keep their congregations blissfully unaware of anything that might disturb their beliefs or offend their sensibilities. Luther's justification by faith and not by works is one of those disturbing doctrines to question. As a Jew, Paul uses his words in their Hebrew meaning as they were understood at the time. The result is that words like salvation have different meanings to Paul than they do to us today. Paul calls upon the law of the Spirit. When Paul talks about Spirit, he is talking about his own spiritual experiences. The story of his vision of Christ on the road to Damascus is illustrative of what Paul means when he says Spirit. As Bob Duffenbaugh points out, the question is not whether Christians possess the Spirit, it's whether the Spirit possesses Christians. By the law of the Spirit, we fulfill the law by walking according to the Spirit. The Spirit inspires us to live justly. The law of sin and death is the law that demands retribution. The law puts people to death ostensibly to appease God. Paul saw this in action when he persecuted Christians. Paul's spiritual experiences mark a profound change in his attitude toward the law. The Greek word translated as mind in verse 6 actually means mindset or orientation, something for which one strives and cares most about. Walking according to the Spirit is a mindset of inclusion and peace. To walk according to the flesh is a mindset of exclusion and condemnation. It will lead to the death of the church, because without the inclusion of the Gentiles, Christianity would remain a small sect of Judaism. Without Paul's mission to the Gentiles, the movement would surely die. When Paul says Spirit, he is also using it in the Hebrew sense of the breath of God that gives life. Spirit enlivens and inspires us. It is our passion and commitment to God and to one another to be at peace and to seek justice. Walking in the Spirit means to take action. Whether we walk according to the Spirit or according to the flesh, the emphasis is on what we do with our bodies and not primarily on how we feel. Much of popular spirituality is about how we feel, whether we're happy, but Paul focuses on what we do. Margaret Amor points out that Paul uses the metaphor of flesh to distinguish between the way the world is and the way it should be, especially among fellow Christians. Paul is bringing into communion two disparate peoples, Jews and Gentiles, in a situation which had heretofore been passed down by culture, ethnic descent, and more rarely, physical adoption through circumcision. Paul is arguing that God can breathe Spirit into anyone God chooses, and it is this Spirit that makes us able to act justly and live peaceably among one another. The flesh cannot fulfill the law because the performance of rituals do not bring salvation. Whether one is circumcised or eats fish instead of pork does nothing to change the world. to fulfill the law means to live as if God ruled the world. To fulfill the law means to live in peace and harmony with one another, both individually and collectively. It means a world where the lowly are lifted up and the rich are sent away empty, where justice rolls down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. When Paul talks about the law, he's talking about the law of the nation of Israel, indeed the law of God over all the nations of the world. The flesh is hostile to God's law because it can't get beyond its own identity, people, tribe, or nation. In this case, it cannot grow beyond its Jewish lineage unless it makes itself welcoming to outsiders. God always intended to bring salvation to all the nations of the world, not just to Jews, and Paul is explaining how God is doing this. When we set our mind on the Spirit, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, justice, compassion, and love for our neighbors. We walk according to the Spirit when we put God's just and compassionate rule at the centers of our efforts. We seek the kingdom of God when we work toward a world where everything is held in common and all are provided for according to their need. The Spirit dwells in us. Those who do not have the Spirit, who pursue their own advancement, seek advantage over others, often those of other races, creeds, genders, and identities. Our bodies may condemn us to death, but Spirit gives us a new identity as children of God. We are in the Spirit. We seek not just the interest of our own people, but the salvation of all the nations of the world. Anyone who doesn't have this Spirit within them does not belong to God. This is how serious Paul is about walking according to the Spirit. The Spirit is life because it is the Spirit of God, the ruler of the cosmos, who rules by persuasion rather than by force. If that Spirit, the Spirit of the one they crucified for sedition, is in you, the Spirit that raised up this great movement has inspired you, then your body is made righteous by that activity. For all who are inspired to create a world where life is valued and peace prevails, God has made room in the kingdom of heaven. Luther's doctrine of eternal life through faith and not by works was a necessary reform of a corrupted church selling indulgences, but it couldn't possibly correct all the errors. Every 500 years, the church undergoes a major revision. We are now celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and something has to change. The Western Church is in a slow but steady decline. Major theological doctrines are being revisited. The problem the church faces is that traditional Christian beliefs are losing favor. The idea of a God sending his son to die a gruesome death so that we can go to heaven seems fanciful, if not outright offensive. The problem the church faces is that its most committed members are often the most theologically conservative. While some clergy entertain modern theologies, most congregations adhere to traditional theology. As we have seen, orthodoxy distorts the meaning of Paul's words. Paul is not calling for an end to the Judaizers. He's calling for the inclusion of Gentiles. The primary thing on Paul's mind is his mission to the Gentiles. While writing his letter to the Romans, he is preparing to defend his ministry in Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and eventually executed. This is the subtext behind Paul's letter to the Romans. When Paul speaks of salvation, he's speaking about the salvation of the entire world, not the eternal life of individual souls. For Paul, this is about being able to fulfill the law by taking action, by walking according to the Spirit. In fact, the words for faith in Koine Greek and in Hebrew are verbs, words of action, and not something we simply possess. Paul's follower, the author of Ephesians, deals with a real problem in the church, boasting about one's works. It's important to remember that early Christians worshipped much like their counterparts, paying homage to God and performing certain rituals. By the 11th century, Celtic monks began carrying out penances on behalf of noblemen and soldiers who were too busy sinning to do it themselves, as if God didn't care about who performed the ritual just as long as it was performed. When Paul says the body is dead, he means that the human body, without spirit, cannot please God simply by performing rituals. Since Gentile Christians had spirit, they needn't perform the ritual of circumcision or follow dietary laws, because they were already fulfilling the law by walking according to the Spirit. They can be Christian despite the law's ordinances and codes. Luther, on the other hand, dealing with purgatory and the sale of indulgences, focused, as did much of the church at that time, on death and the afterlife. He assured us that our eternal salvation is a gift from God. Nothing we can do could earn us such a wondrous present. Paul is dealing with a different issue. He's talking about fulfilling the law. For Paul, God's call for his children to be a light to the nations, so that God's salvation may reach the ends of the earth, has not been rescinded. As it turns out, God's salvation, unlike the afterlife, turns out to be a lot of work. Being a light to the nation and bringing God's salvation to the ends of the earth requires action. From Abraham to Moses and Jesus to Paul, God has always used people to bring salvation to the nations. The author of James offers us a corrective to Luther's doctrine of salvation by faith and not by works. Most Christians attempt to harmonize James with Luther by believing that spirit inspires us to do good works, but good works do not justify us before God. James directly contradicts that argument. Luther called James an epistle of straw. He once said he would give his doctor's beret to anyone who could reconcile Paul and James. Luther eventually came to a harmonization of James, concluding that while we are not saved by works, if there be no works, then something is amiss with faith. Let's look at what James actually says. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say that you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. In this letter, the author is directly addressing Paul and the author of Ephesians. James says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He directly contradicts Luther's justification by faith and not by works. Luther's and our focus on the afterlife and the end of the world is at odds with the apostles' focus on the salvation of the world. James addresses a real problem in the church, the misinterpretation of Paul. He calls for a more commonsensical approach. God still calls us to be a light to the nation, so that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Matthew restates this mission when Jesus commands us to make disciples of the nations. These things, of course, require work. That we have life after death, there can be no doubt. It is truly a gift from God to believe, on the other hand, that we can experience God's salvation without doing God's work is, as James says, nonsense. What type of theology tells us that we can do nothing to change the world? What kind of parent tells his children that they are good for nothing, that they are nothing without him? Not our God. God has always called upon mankind to bring salvation to all of humanity, to make disciples of the nations. What we do matters. James was right. We are justified by works and not by faith alone. Now let's turn to our discussion. Reverend Eagleby, so was Luther wrong?
Yes.
Oh,
we'll just cut right to the chase on that one. And yet, as I'm thinking about it, he had to be wrong, because he was challenging a formidable system that had been in existence, let's say, for 1,000 years. It's difficult for any of us in this room to, I think, conceive of 1,000 years. A tremendous hold that I think generated ceaseless anxiety in people, because it was all about getting to heaven when you died. And the church had an enormous hold on people. They were enthralled by it, enslaved by it. So I think, you know, for what it's worth, Luther had to be wrong. He had to hammer one singular point. He was a very stubborn man, brilliant man, well-trained. His credentials are singularly without question. But he, in order to break the hold of the church, he had to hammer, I think, on this one unique thing. Was he wrong? Possibly, likely, to the exclusion of other ideas. Though perhaps the fault lies with other Christians, other generations, who then picked up Luther's singular expression, you know, the just shall live by faith, and turned that into sort of a battle cry. And probably we see how it becomes in the 19th century this incredibly distorted theological hammering, you know, well, what do you believe? What do you believe? Do you believe thus and so? And if you do, you're going to heaven. And if you don't, well, your goose is cooked. I think we all owe Luther an enormous debt. I'm not sure anybody else other than Luther could have broken the hold of the medieval church. Obviously, he wasn't alone. He had a number of predecessors in the faith. The political movement of the time, the Gutenberg Press, blah, 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 it all conspired, and boom, 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 the Reformation sort of was underway, and then the 30 Years' War and all of that. So many of your comments, Rich, I thought were spot on. Was Luther wrong? Let's say yes, and say it gently. But he had to be wrong in order to bring about what he saw was this, to bring about the freedom of the believer. Subsequent generations didn't do their work very well. And perhaps it's our burden that we're the ones who have more profoundly allowed the misreading of Paul to continue. Paul is deeply, profoundly ethical, and so is the whole gospel, and so is Christ, and so is the scripture. It's all there. We're dealing also in these days, and I'll hush up here in a moment, obviously with what 19th century evangelicalism did with this. turning it into, I think, this horrendous business of, you know, the five things or whatever it is that you have to believe, and then you'll, when you die, you'll go off to happy, happy land. And I think we're in a point in time now, Richard, when Christians, Jews, the whole blooming world is finally confronting this, what I would call the creation requirement. Take care of my earth, damn it. Take care of it. Uh-huh. And let the salvation thing in terms of eternity take care of itself. When I teach this stuff, I always say, God has done the heavy lifting. Whatever death is and whatever happens to us afterwards, we all belong to God, period, and we end up with God, period, and that's that. The real test of our faith, then, is what do we do with one another? And if we're failing at that point, we're failing the whole shebang. And then I think if there is anything after life, yeah. We'll end up in a place that we'll say, you know, this isn't what I expected. I'm not sure I wanted to be here. May I take one more moment?
Sure, please.
It was some years ago, a good many years ago, I showed a film to a group of elders by Physicians Against War. And one of my elders came to me afterward and said, well, what's the problem? If we blow ourselves up and we all die, well, don't we just go to heaven? And at the time, I didn't have a good answer for that. And it bothered me that I didn't have a good answer because I knew something was really screwed up with that. So I thought and I thought and thought and over. I finally said, okay, I conjured up a story. A man had a dream. Well, I could say a woman had a dream as well. And upon their death, they went up to the pearly gates. And they were, you know, met by St. Peter and so on and so forth. And the person said, well, here I am. I have believed. And St. Peter says, according to the records here, you didn't show much interest in God's good earth. What makes you think that you'll have any pleasure in God's good heaven? And the door was slammed. Was Luther wrong? Possibly, but he needed to be. Are we wrong? Well, the burden is upon us if we are.
Yeah. It's almost like it had to, right? We couldn't, it had to happen that way, that where it was at, that progress is incremental, and we could only go so far. But that doesn't mean that more reform isn't necessary. What do you think, Professor Westfall?
I think Tom had a very good point here about Luther was the man that had to be there, you know, for such a time as this. And I think that the idea here, I like to think sometimes, I actually like to think about the whole Bible in terms of kind of dialectics, okay? And you had this very, very institutionalized church, which was being very abusive and creating a lot of problems in a lot of situations. And it absolutely needed somebody to come out and go way over on the other side there and hammer against it. And from there, there'd be a possibility here of kind of things settling out into a better equilibrium after that. So, again, Luther was the man. You're the man, okay? They needed somebody there like that at that time to bust up the status quo.
And how about Joseph? How do you feel about the topic?
Well, I mean, I like the topic. I'm here, obviously. I guess one thought that came to me something to do with scriptural exegesis. Now, I'm not a biblical scholar at all, and so I was sort of wondering how those here who might be more qualified than I am would react to the thought I had. Now, you know, in the same way that the medieval selling of indulgences and also the idea of salvation through both faith and works, as that was understood by the medieval church, was intimately bound up with the idea of purgatory. So, and Rich, you put your finger on it. So also the notion of salvation purely by faith and not by works, as Luther understood it, is really intimately bound up with his doctrine of penal substitution, or as that was understood by the Protestant reformers. You know, this idea that the way we're saved is that, well, we've all done all sorts of bad things and we deserve punishment, but on the cross, God punished Jesus in our place. And so if we just have faith in him, we don't have to do anything good to make up for the bad things we've done because Jesus took the fall for us. And so if we have faith in him, we go to heaven. And so you can see that there's kind of an intimate connection between the idea of salvation purely by faith and the idea of penal substitution. And as I was thinking about this issue, one thing that occurred to me was how Paul, let's see if I can find, this is in Romans. It's in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul cites the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, or almost sacrificing Isaac, to support the idea of salvation by faith. Paul says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So, for a long time, this has been interpreted as meaning, well, Abraham had faith, right? He believed, and as a result, he was saved. And the idea is that this is supposed to be analogous to the way in which, you know, a Christian believes in Christ and you know, their sins are transferred to Christ and Christ's righteousness is transferred to the Christian and the Christian is off the hook, so to speak. But if you actually look at the story in Genesis of Abraham, that doesn't seem to be really what's going on at all. So this is Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Abraham, God's told Abraham that he's going to be the father of a great nation, but Abraham hasn't had any kids, and he's kind of doubtful about this. And God says, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Okay. So a couple of things. First of all, what Abraham, the kind of belief involved here doesn't seem to be believing in some doctrines, right? It doesn't seem to be, for example, well, it's certainly not believing that Jesus died for your sins because there was no Jesus back then. But it's also, it doesn't seem to be even believing that there is a God because, like, God's right there talking to Abraham. So there wouldn't be any doubt on that point. It seems to be more this idea that Abraham is trusting God. Abraham is trusting that God's going to fulfill his promise. And notice also, it doesn't say Abraham had faith and thus someone else's righteousness was transferred to Abraham and Abraham's sin was transferred to God. What it says is Abraham believed the Lord, he trusted the Lord, and that trust was counted as righteousness. Now, I'm not quite sure that's exactly where Rich is trying to go here, because it doesn't say Abraham did a bunch of good works and those were counted as righteousness. But all I'm pointing out is that we don't have seem to find any support for the traditional notion of penal substitution here. And despite the fact that this is the verse that people will cite to support that idea. And so I was just wondering how what people's reactions are and whether they think I'm on the right track here.
Well, Dad, I know you're going to have a different opinion.
Well, I'm just going to say this. I think of the verse in Acts, I believe, it's, "I have destined you to be a light unto the Gentiles, a means of salvation to the whole earth." And that verse was true of, supposedly true for Israel. It was definitely true for the church, and I'm sure it's definitely true for us today. So I'll let you guys speak.
So, Pastor Eggleby, do you have a anything to say to Joseph's comments?
I like them. I like them all. And something happened in Christianity, and I think some of it is attributable to Constantine and that ungodly arrangement, as it came about, as I put it, where the church, where, let's say Christianity, had to be stripped of its ethical dimensions other than in the very harmless personal things, like don't piss on your neighbor's lawn, excuse me, or something to that effect, the trivialization of ethics, only because Constantine and ultimately the empire needed to have a compliant religion. When Constantine finally figured out that he couldn't defeat this Christian thing because of its highly ethical content, he said, well, bring it on, but let's strip it of its ethical content so that it becomes compliant, and then we can engage endlessly in all of these sorts of doctrines. And he worked even very hard there to be sure that that there would be doctrinal unity, because that was essential to the survival of the empire as he understood it. And so this business of kind of reducing Christianity to a go-to-heaven thing, and it wasn't even so much about Christians doing good works. It was being able to, through the church, to capitalize on the treasury of merit that was established both by Christ and by the saints. Not the common schmuck on the street, but by the saints, this treasury of merit. And somehow or another, your compliant attitude to the church, going to confessions regularly, and then this whole business of indulgences, plopping in a few coins, you were purchasing merit from this treasury that's been established. And again, if I can return to Luther, and I think Paul had the same thing. Paul looked at people, the Roman religions, let's say, and even Judaism succumbed to this, as has Christianity. Have I done enough to get there? And as a minister, I have encountered that over the years, and that's a real demon, because there's no way of measuring that. And here again, I think what Luther wanted to do, Calvin did, I think. I'm a Presbyterian, so I'm kind of a Calvinist here. Settle down, boys, and put on your seatbelts. But Paul did the same thing, essentially. Look to God. And God is not some fearsome critter looking for ways to smash and crush us. God is this incredible source and power of love who wants to redeem this world and redeem every one of us so that we can live in love with one another. So look to God and don't worry. But strip away worry and you strip away the functionality of much of the church.
And that with Constantine, I'm wondering if that's just another way that had to happen that way. The church may have not have survived, wouldn't have grown very much, but just another thing that may have happened. Professor Westfall, you have you want to close us out a little bit for a little while with some of your...
Let me just throw in a couple of things. I mentioned dialectic. My view of the scriptures is kind of like we've got a mosaic or something like that, and different pieces fit together and they interact with each other, and we're kind of in the audience here and seeing the big picture if we're smart. Otherwise, we're looking at some of the little pieces here and ignoring the rest. But the Ephesians 2:8-9 is kind of like really a big thing here in this whole idea. But a lot of people overlook the verse immediately after that, where it says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Okay? So, in a sense, you know, that could be a way of reconciling the interaction between James and Paul. Okay? That the idea that if a person really does have a true faith in Christ, they are going to be motivated to do things with this world to make things better down here, because we're not in heaven now, so there's not a whole lot of things we can do in relation to that. We are living right here in this world and interacting with our neighbors and the people we work with and everything, everybody else. We're facing an awful lot of the same problems that other people do. And the idea here that we're indwelt by the Spirit, that God can go out and lead us and help us go someplace to try and fix some of these things, okay? Now, this is a very masculine thing, okay? You know, women don't have the idea that much sometimes, you know, somebody needs to go out and fix something. Where it seems to be very, you know, it seems to be kind of a Y chromosome thing. But there are plenty of things around that need to be fixed.
Yeah. And, okay, Joseph, did you have some more comments?
Oh, no, not really, actually. Okay. If you want me to talk for an hour, I have things to say, but I think we don't have time for that.
Yeah, but one of the things that's interesting how they are really addressing each other in these books. I mean, obviously, Paul wrote first, and James, there's some, but much later, and Ephesians later, since it probably wasn't written by Paul, and how they're sort of addressing each other and trying to put everything together.
David's comment about the mosaic of Scripture, I absolutely love that. When I've taught Scripture, I've said, just pretend that you're sitting at a table, and at the table next to you, your ear suddenly catches this elaborate conversation going on among a half a dozen different people. And they're all at the same table, and they're all offering different perspectives or something like that. And again, going back, Richard, to some of your comments, I think the very thought that Paul was writing theology is a misnomer. He's writing letters, for crying out loud. Two people, in this case, two Romans, the church in Rome, likely many house churches or a scattering of house churches. He's never been there. He doesn't know them. And he's trying to help them find their way with all of this, and especially to find a way for Jews and Gentiles to come together and find some commonality. So he's not writing theology. And if he contradicts himself here and there or one letter or another, terrific. Who doesn't do that? But to listen carefully for the overarching theme, and if I had to summarize Paul, or Luther for that matter, I would say this. They would say to people, quit looking at yourselves, quit taking your pulse, your temperature, micromanaging the status of your soul. Look to God, the Creator God, who gave us this earth and said, take care of it, and the Covenant God, who worked through history and ultimately said, here is my Son. And if you don't like him, you can fling all the death you want at him, and he will take it to defeat the powers of death. And lo and behold, on the third day, bingo, boom, or something like that, to simply say, this is God. Look to this God and quit looking at yourselves. And that, I think, with Paul's notion of the Spirit, is what generates the kind of compassion we need to look at one another and, yeah, fix some of the things that are really, really broken.
Yeah. And it's kind of, there's a lot of navel gazing in spirituality now. And one thing you said, Dave, about how we have the Spirit of Christ enlivens us to do good works and that God has all planned that out. I might take it a step further and say that people who have that desire or that drive or that call to do something to change the world, regardless of what the religion they are, they have the Spirit of Christ, as Paul is talking about the Spirit of Christ. Well, this has been Bible Study for Progressives. You can find us on iTunes, Podbean, Stitcher, Facebook, and Meetup. You can also find our shows at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. I want to thank everybody for participating today. I also want to thank our engineer, Renee, here at Undercity Comics in Uptown Whittier. Until next time, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.